Way through 1 Timothy, but because we're now in the Advent season, we're going to take a little break from that and look at some passages dealing with the person of Christ, the incarnation, some prophetic passages during this time. And turn with me to the book of Matthew's Gospel, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the very clear witness in Scripture of the deity of Christ, who he is, the incarnation itself, and all the things involved in his work of salvation, revealing himself to us and opening our hearts to truly believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to examine a text in which Jesus gives a strong and clear self-identification concerning his person, especially his deity. B.B. Warfield declared that our text, this text this morning, contains assertions which are, quote, "in some respects the most remarkable utterances in the whole compass of the four Gospels," close quote. Gerhardus Voss similarly judged these statements of Jesus to be, quote, "by far the most important seat of the testimony which Jesus bears to his sonship, as well as being the culminating point of our Lord's self-disclosure in the Synoptic Gospels." Various commentators have pointed out three important parallels that Jesus makes between himself and the Father in this text. And these three parallels present the unique and intimate nature of the Father-Son relationship in the Trinity, and they affirm very strongly the deity of Christ. Well, the first parallel I want us to consider is the exclusive mutual knowledge that God the Father and God the Son have of each other. Notice in verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Twice Jesus uses the Greek word epignosko, somewhat of an intensive form of knowledge. He uses the term to describe the Father's knowledge of him and his knowledge of the Father. Jesus is saying that the Father knows him perfectly, completely, in the sense of the omniscience of God. That idea is not too startling, since we affirm that God is omniscient. And of course, you could think of Psalm 139, where God knows our comings, our goings, everything about us. In fact, let me read Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. "So, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And then in verses 15 and 16, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when yet there was none of them. I mean, in light, think about that. Here's the omniscience of God, knowing all these things. In light of the omniscience of God, the parallel in this passage in Matthew is striking. Verse 27, Jesus claims that he knows the Father in the same way the Father knows him. Now, what mere mortal would dare to claim equality in the knowledge of God? What person could dare to claim that he knows God the Father in the same way God the Father knows him? But that's exactly what Jesus claims in this passage. He claims to know the Father in a way that no mortal man knows the Father. However, he goes farther even in that statement. Jesus claims to have an exclusive knowledge of the Father. He said, no one knows the Father except the Son. The exclusiveness of Jesus' knowledge is not invalidated by his following remark concerning making the Father known, since the point of that statement is that other men must receive their saving knowledge concerning the Father from him, from Jesus, if they're going to know God at all. Robert Raymond commented on this. He said, only a moment's reflection will show that the nature of this exclusive knowledge which Jesus claims to have lifts him above the sphere of the ordinary mortal and places him in a position not of equality merely, but of absolute reciprocity and interpenetration of knowledge with the Father. In Gerhardus Voss's classic work, The Self-Disclosure of Jesus, he said that God knows him and he knows God with an exclusive knowledge. Here also, of course, the correlated terms Father and Son are significant. Our Lord does not say, no one but God knows me and only I know God, but he says, rather, no one but the Father knows the Son, and no one but the Son knows the Father. These terms are used because they add to the statement of the fact, of the explanation of the fact, namely that Jesus has the exclusive knowledge of God in virtue of his being the Son. God has this exclusive knowledge of Jesus. In virtue of his being the Father. An important point is the implication that this is not an acquired knowledge. The fact that the verb is in the present tense is important. It means the knowledge is not something that began to exist. It's an ongoing knowledge. Jesus has the same exclusive knowledge of the Father that the Father has of him. Think about the amazing statement that is. In other words, this is an essential, direct knowledge that is exhaustive. This statement of Jesus absolutely affirms his deity, since no one that's just simply a human being only could claim exclusive, direct, complete, and thorough knowledge of the Father. Jesus possesses exclusive and penetrating knowledge of the Father because he is God the Son. He makes a similar statement in John 10, 14 and 15 in the context of his work for us. Look over at that passage. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Of course, here's Jesus saying, I'm laying down my life for the sheep, just like the statement in Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. But the statement in John combines a Christology with a soteriology. Here's the person of Christ and his work of salvation. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this, said, who less than God could have carried your sins and mine and cast them all away? Who less than God could interpose to deliver us from the jaws of hell's lions and bring us up from the pit, having found a ransom? On whom less than God could we rely on to keep us from the innumerable temptations that beset us? How can Christ be less than God when he says, "Lo, I am with you always unto the end of the earth, unto the world"? How could he be omnipresent if he were not God? How could he hear our prayers, the prayers of millions scattered throughout the leagues of the earth, and attend to them all and give acceptance to all if he were not infinite in understanding and infinite in merit? Of course, we have the God-man, his human nature also being important in the atonement as well. The second parallel we see in Matthew is the mutual necessity of God the Father and God the Son to reveal each other if any say the knowledge of them is to be known. Verse 25, Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things in the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." And then in verse 27, at the end of verse 27, he says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, just before this, in verse 20, is when Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. In fact, look back at that. I just read verse 20. He says, verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven. You'll be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Can you imagine how striking that would be to the Jewish audience he had? Sodom and Gomorrah, so wicked that God rains down fire from heaven on them, and Jesus tells them it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than it will be for you or other wicked cities, because you've had God the Son in your midst performing the greatest miracles ever taking place on earth. You've heard the direct word from of God with God incarnate right in the midst of you. And the temptation would be to say, well, here's Jesus is a failed evangelist. He's done all these things and people haven't necessarily all responded. Well, he mentions in the next paragraph that we're looking at, it's ultimately the sovereignty of God that reveals the nature of God, who he is, works of salvation. See, God the Father hid these things from the wise and intelligent, revealed them to children or babes. Jesus uses the same Greek word, apokalypto, and we get the apocalypse, revelation, book of Revelation from that, to describe the revealing activities of the Father and the Son. The Father must reveal the Son must reveal the Father. There is a parallel. An exact parallel in the knowledge that each has of each other and the revealing activity each exercises. Gerhardus Voss paraphrases the parallelism. No one knows the Son but the Father, neither the Son nor the Father wills to reveal him unto. In a like manner, no one knows the Father but the Son, and whosoever the Son wills to reveal him unto. In the statement of Jesus, there is the same exclusive knowledge on both sides and the same unique ability of revelation. An example of the Father revealing the Son is seen in Matthew 16. Remember when Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets, some say John the Baptist, back from the dead, that type of thing. And so, but who do you say that I am? That's when Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember Jesus' response? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It was not flesh and blood that revealed Jesus to Peter. but God the Father. And if you're sitting here believing in Jesus as your Savior now, it is because God has revealed Him to you, work of the Father and a work of the Son. It's not because you are smarter or more pious or better than someone else, but rather God, the divine initiator of our salvation, has raised you from spiritual death to life, regenerated you, brought you to saving faith in Jesus. And of course, this emphasizes that our salvation is completely of God's grace. It also gives us confidence as we make the gospel known, because even in some feeble witness that we might make, it's God that takes a witness and makes it effective. Charles Spurgeon, in talking about that, he said, "I've often been surprised at the mercy of God to myself. Poor sermons of mine that I could cry over when I get home have led scores to the cross. And more wonderful still, words that I have spoken in ordinary conversation, mere chance sentences, as men call them, had nevertheless been as winged arrows from God and had pierced men's hearts and laid them wounded at Jesus' feet. I had often lifted my hands in astonishment and said, 'How can God bless such a feeble instrumentality?' And yet God has, all down through the history of the church, blessed feeble instruments as the gospel is proclaimed." And times when you may share something of the gospel and you don't see a response, don't let that discourage you. Ultimately, it is God that makes that powerful, and He may do something with it even later that you don't see. I had a very strong example of that in my life. And I was around 20 years old. I was leading gospel material in the library in Farmington. And there was a librarian there, I imagine in her mid-30s at the time, and obviously coming out of the hippie era, kind of dressed that way and kind of had the conversation and the language of that era. And she began to read the literature and then asked me questions, would I bring some in? And for about a whole school year, I presented the gospel to her, talked about it, and she would ask questions. She had a very absolutely non-Christian background, no reference points at all. And then I went away to school, moved away from the community. The next year, I came back during spring break and attended an evangelistic type service that I knew was going on, and she was there. And she came up to me and threw her arms around me and hugged me and almost wouldn't let me go. And she had tears coming down her face. And she said, "Thank you, thank you, thank you so much." She said, I took me a long time to understand, but I began to read the material. I began to think about it. And then there was a church in town she started to attend, and the pastor explained things further. And she came to a saving faith in Jesus. Now, had I not come home on that spring break or been at that particular meeting, I probably would have never known that. Her husband was working on the Alaska pipeline that was being built at the time, and he came home and they moved down to Houston area where he's in the oil industry. Never saw her again. And again, had I not been there, I would have never known that. I would have thought, well, I witnessed to somebody and gotten to heaven, and well, what do you know? But think how many people you say something to the gospel to, and you never see the result of that, but God uses it. But ultimately, it is God's sovereignty and God's will. A third parallel is the mutual sovereignty of God, the Father and the Son, as the Son exercises that in giving a revelation, and the Father exercises it in giving a revelation of each other. Certainly the Holy Spirit is involved as well, but this text is particularly dealing with the Father and the Son. In verses 25 and 26 of Matthew 11, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" Here's the Father's sovereignty expressed in the words, "It was your gracious will," or some translations, "It was well-pleasing in your sight," or "It was your good pleasure." The Father hides or reveals the Son according to His gracious will. Same language used of the Father's work of election, Ephesians 1. Very similar idea. Ephesians chapter 1, that great passage, Trinitarian passage, the work of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But in verses 4 and 5, speaking of the Father, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us through adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, and to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved, in the Son, in the beloved one. In verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Here is the sovereignty of the Son in our salvation. Again, quoting Robert Raymond, he says, "A higher expression of parity between the Father and the Son with respect to the possession of the divine attribute of sovereignty in the dispensing of saving knowledge is inconceivable. Jesus teaches here by implication that no sinful creature has a right to such revelation. If the creature ever learns about the Son, it is because the Father has sovereignly determined in His grace to reveal Him. If the creature ever learns about the Father, it is because the Son has sovereignly determined in His grace to reveal Him." And again, this emphasizes that our salvation is completely of God's grace. And remember that grace is not owed to us. Justice is owed. Grace is freely given. If you know God and the work of Jesus in salvation and believe in Jesus, it is because God the Father and God the Son have sovereignly and graciously revealed themselves to you and the way of salvation to you. Of course, we could couple this with the work of the Holy Spirit as well. Jonathan Edwards preached, "The grace of God in bestowing this gift is most free. It was what God was under no obligation to bestow. He might have rejected fallen man, as He did the fallen angels. It was what we never did anything to merit. It was given while we were yet enemies, and before we had so much repented. It was from the love of God, who saw no excellency in us to attract it. And it is from mere grace that the benefits of Christ are applied to such and such particular persons. Those that are called and sanctified are to attribute it alone to the good pleasure of God's goodness by which they are distinguished. He is sovereign, and He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy." A new convert gave this testimony during an evangelistic meeting. With a smile on his face, joy in his heart, the man related how he had been delivered from a life of sin and really debauchery in his life, and he gave the Lord all the glory, saying nothing about any merit that he had. I mean, properly so. The person in charge, who was very legalistic and didn't have that theological understanding as the brand new believer, didn't fully appreciate the reality of salvation by grace alone, received by faith alone, by God alone. So he responded to the young convert's comments and said, "Well, you seem to indicate that God did everything when He saved you. You didn't talk about your part that you had to do before He did His." And the new Christian jumped to his feet and said, "Well, yeah, I did something. For more than 30 years, I ran away from God as fast as my sins could carry me. That was my part. But God took out after me and ran me down. That was His part." In this text, we do see a parallel between God the Father and the Son, and an exclusive direct knowledge they have of each other. We see a parallel in the mutual necessity of God the Father, God the Son, to reveal each other, as saving knowledge of them is to be known. And we see a parallel in the mutual sovereignty that they have in giving a revelation of each other. This strongly affirms the deity of Jesus and his divine knowledge of the Father, his revealing of the Father, and his exercising divine sovereignty in revealing the Father. Same things are true of the Father as are true of the Son. Now, in light of these profound truths, Jesus gives an invitation to come to him. The end of the passage, verse 28 and following, says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest through your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice that Jesus feels no contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the necessity of that in revealing the Son and saying, here's the way of salvation, come to me. In fact, the language of the invitation is very similar to the language in Isaiah 45:22, when God is saying there, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In this last paragraph, Jesus puts himself at the center of the invitation. He said he is the great healer, the great comforter, the one that deals with your sin and your misery. The need of all guilt is met in his work of atonement. All spiritual, emotional, and mental problems are met ultimately in Christ's work. Only God could give that kind of invitation. No human pastor or evangelist could make this statement. Your pastor would say, "Come to me and I'll give you rest through your souls." Imagine how ludicrous that would sound. Someone did that, you think they had delusions of grandeur or perhaps they were mentally unstable. But everyone who has truly come to Jesus has discovered rest of their souls. Remember Augustine's famous statement, "You have made us through yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you." Jesus gives that rest. He's the only way of salvation. He's the only revealer of the Father and the only sacrifice for sin. Do you trust in Christ and his accomplished work on the cross through your salvation? Have you come to a trustful repose to Jesus? Basic question that we ask in our lives is, how do we deal with our guilt before a holy God? Because the Bible declares that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. No one does good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one understands. Come together, they become unprofitable. The only answer to real guilt before a holy God is to have real forgiveness, based on the fact that Jesus, as the God-man, was a perfect substitute for our sins on the cross, and then rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now intercedes for us. Martin Luther studied law before he became a monk, and he was plagued with guilt because he applied his study of the law to the law of God and saw where he was. And the merit system that he engaged in as a monk gave him no answers. He would go to his confessor for hours confessing sins. He said he would come back to his little monk cell feeling relief, sit down, and then remember something he hadn't confessed. His confessor got tired of it and said, "Luther, don't come back here until you have really something to confess." But he understood the nature of God's holiness and righteousness and the nature of sin. But he didn't have any answer. And then through his study of the scriptures, particularly Psalms and Romans, he came to understand that we are justified before God through faith in Christ alone. We think about the 95th theses dealing with indulgences. He posted 97 theses a few months before that. They didn't get much attention, but they really dealt with God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, the grace of God and salvation and justification. Years later, talking to his students, he said, I had a dream, and it may have been one of Luther's stories. It might have been an apocryphal dream that he was getting. Maybe he did have the dream, but either way, it illustrates a principle. Luther said, I had this dream, and in the dream, Satan came to me. And he brought a huge stack of papers with him, and on them were written all of my sins. And he started reading them off to me, and I was guilty of every one. And he said, wait, there's more. And he came back with another stack, and finally a third stack. And I said, is that all, devil? And he said, that's all of it. And he, in a dream, he took his quill, dipped it in the ink, and wrote on the first stack, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Now get out of here, Satan. Now, whether that was a story to illustrate the point or he actually had a dream like that doesn't matter, because it certainly drives home the point. And I have spoken to many Christians who are truly believers, as far as I can humanly tell, but they struggle with past sins and struggles of things. There's an important point. While we confess our sins and we bring them before the Lord, we also need to believe God when He makes the promise that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we rest in that as believers who have been sovereignly brought to know God through the work of the Father, the Son, and as other texts say, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the revelation that's given to us in Scripture of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Trinity in our salvation, the atoning work of Jesus, His death and resurrection. We thank You that as we are sitting here and believing in Jesus, we can see that we are recipients of mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. And that even now, the more we think about it, we'd never comprehend fully how much has truly been given to us in Your mercy and grace. We thank You for this. We pray that we would not take it lightly, but it would be a motivation for us in our lives as we seek to live more fully to Your glory, to serve You and to follow You properly and closely. In Jesus' name.